Our reading today is Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places, every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thank you, Stephanie. So I have developed this philosophy of life that I believe that I have shared with you guys before. So I'm not quite sure if this is 100% new, but if you've heard it before, this won't be the last time I use an illustration or analogy more than once. I am the youngest of three boys. I'm sure my mom and my brothers would tell you that this has been developing and growing in my life for my entire life. My older brothers are 6 and 4 years older than me, which isn't a lot when we're all in our 40s, but when you are, you know, 4 and 8 and 10, then that's a bigger gap of what it might be. And I don't remember any of this, okay? But my brothers have told me that throughout my whole life, I've constantly been trying to get out of work. And I don't know if that's true or not. But I will tell you that this concept resonates with me because I believe in a separation of powers between work and fun. Now, here's what I mean. Work can be fun. If the Lord has gifted you the opportunity to turn your work into a good time, by all means. That was one thing that my mother was amazing at. She helped us have fun while we worked. And now while we do dishes in our home with my girls, we play music, there's singing, sometimes there's dancing. Usually it's not me, but, you know, occasionally. So it's okay to have fun while you work. If you can turn your work into a good time, by all means, do it. But don't turn your fun into work, right? Let fun be fun. Can I get an amen from anyone? there are people out there, madmen, crazy people, who think the harder it is to do something, the more fun it is, and I find them ridiculous. One of them is named Bob McGinnis and is my father-in-law. The McGinnis side of the family loves to go water skiing, and I do not, because it is so much work, and it is not that much fun. So there is this balance, and Bob and I make fun of each other all the time, between how much work and how much fun it is. And so I'm just saying, if it's going to be a good time, it shouldn't be too much work. So here's my point. We all have this point. I don't know when it is in your life or where it is in your world, but where we hit this threshold of, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I know a few people in our church went on this crazy long bike ride for days, and they were doing 60 miles a day. At some point, you go, is this worth it? You know, I'm having so much fun, but is it worth it? That's the question we're going to be looking at today. At what point do we say, is it worth it? When we're talking about the book of Hebrews, we've been working about through the book of Hebrews for, you know, since July. We've been talking about enduring hardships, enduring suffering. And the key to perseverance is this. It has to be worth it. If it's worth it, we'll do anything. If you're the kind of person where your fun threshold and work, your fun to work threshold is really high, then you'll do all the work because it's worth it. We make this declaration, I think this is valuable, so I will press through anything. Today, as we look at the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that perseverance is all about being sure it is worth it. So as we have been going through all of this, we've seen over the course of this summer that that hard times are inevitable. That as long as sin is present on the earth, we will experience hard times, we will experience suffering. Sometimes the suffering that we experience comes with forces that are beyond our control, whether that be a natural disaster, whether that be some kind of illness that we have to face, whether that's the loss of a loved one. Sometimes we have to even live through the consequences of other people's sin. The thing that's sad about sin is that sin is contagious. It gets on other people. And so even though I might not have been the one that sinned in this particular regard, I have to live through the consequence of other people's sin. And so we experience suffering and hardship in this world. And sometimes there are people in the world who are actively working against those who trust in Jesus for salvation. This is persecution. So some Christians have to endure through persecution. And as we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we've discussed how the Romans were actively working against the Christians in the middle and late first century, around the time when this letter would have been written. But as the Christian church had its roots in Judaism, there was also pressure from the Jewish community for Jewish Christians to reject Jesus as Messiah and to come back to traditional Judaism. And if you'll remember that in the first century, Jews in the Roman Empire held some moderate, unique rights and religious freedoms that let them have a little bit easier life than Christians in the Roman Empire. So there would have been some serious advantages to reverting back to traditional Judaism. So Jewish Christians in the mid to late first century had to make a choice in regard to Jesus. They had to answer the question, is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth the social stigma that I might deal with in traditional Judaism? Is following Jesus worth enduring the persecution that might come from the Roman Empire? And throughout the book of Hebrews, we have seen the author say over and over and over again, Jesus is worth it. So throughout the book, we've seen the author navigate back and forth between two types of points. He offers an encouragement saying Jesus is better, and he also offers a warning of what happens if we reject Jesus as Messiah. So first he goes through and he's saying throughout the book that Jesus is better. We've seen that he is better than angels, that he's the better prophet, he's even better than Moses, that he's the better priest, he's even better priest than Aaron, that he's the better king like Melchizedek because he can be both priest and king. We see that he mediates a better covenant. And today we're going to see that Jesus is the better sacrifice. And secondly, as we move through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews reminds us that not only is Jesus better, he's the only way. He's the only way. And any other option leads to death and condemnation. Hebrews is a warning about what happens if we give up. So we can't give up. We can't lose heart. We can't drift away. We can't reject Jesus, because if we do, we will not be able to come into the presence of God. Hebrews provides us a clear warning that to stop persevering in our faith and to reject the truth of the gospel is a demonstration that that person was not a believer, and that that person will suffer the same fate as the fields that are mentioned in chapter 6, verse 8. They're burned in judgment. So what I want us to do is just take those two halves of the argument and put them together. So what Hebrews is telling us is keep on persevering in your faith. Keep on persevering in your faith, because what you believe is better than what you would return to. What you believe in Christ is better than anything else you can return to. And keep persevering in your faith, because to reject Jesus is to choose judgment. The author's point is that not only is it better and good and eternally wonderful to follow Jesus, the author is teaching us that the alternative is not some lesser good. Okay, it's not some lesser good. The alternative to following Jesus is the ultimate pain of eternal judgment. Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Now, inside this verse, there is an interesting connection, and I don't want us to miss it. Inside this verse, we see that choosing life includes receiving blessing. Choosing life includes receiving blessing. Today, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at how choosing life is a blessing in and of itself. That is a blessing in and of itself. And if that's all that Scripture taught us, would that not be a wonderful thing? It would be a wonderful and amazing thing. But it also says this, that choosing life is to step into the blessing of God. That it is not just some eternal award, what a weak just, right? It's not just choosing eternal life. Choosing Jesus and following in his footsteps and following his ways is to walk in blessing. So what he is telling us, what I want us to see as we move through Hebrews chapter 9 today, is that persevering does not only mean eternal life. Persevering isn't just about grinding through life so that you can make it to the end and die and go to heaven. Though that's a good thing. There is a blessing along the way. Choosing to persevere, allowing the Spirit in you to work and help you, is to equip you with blessing for today. What I want us to understand is that perseverance is not only about the end goal. Perseverance provides a real promise and real hope for us today. So let's read again chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 as we dig in today. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, if Hebrews, throughout the book, is constantly telling us that Jesus is better, or the better such and such, then according to these five verses, what is Jesus better than? Our passage today tells us that Jesus is the better sacrifice. His sacrifice is better than the old covenant sacrifice. Look right at verse 12. We see a comparison to the old way and the new way in Christ. The old way, that's the way of the old sacrifices, is through the blood of calves and goats. This new way is the blood of Jesus Christ himself. So chapter 9 then explains what the blood of Jesus does and compares this way to the old way. And by the end, we can see that Jesus is so much better. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at six reasons why Jesus is the better sacrifice. Six reasons why Jesus is the better sacrifice. Let's go ahead and look at that list. First off, it is that his sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus also secured an eternal redemption. Number three, it put away our sin forever. Number four, it enacted the will of our inheritance. Number five, it purified our conscience. And number six, it grants us access into the presence of God. Now, what I want you to do is just take a look at this list, soak it in, and I want you to frame this list around the big question that we've been asking. Is perseverance worth it? Is the hard work of endurance worth it? And these six reasons need to be floating in the back of our mind as we consider whether or not Jesus Christ and faith in him is worth it. What I hope we understand today is that choosing life does not merely mean you get to live. It means that you receive from God the blessings that come from this life. Now, when you look at this list, you can see that the first four reasons really have to do with eternal life in some form or fashion. But there are two blessings that come from life in Christ, and that is that you are purified in your conscience when you are saved by Christ. And second, that number six there, is that we are given the blessing of coming into the presence of God. So the first four have to do with eternal life, and then the last two have to do with the blessing that we can experience here in life on now, of that of a purified conscience and access to the presence of God. Now, as you're looking at this list, you may be thinking, okay, this is what Jesus is the result of Jesus being better. But for him to be better, there has to be a comparison, right? So if we say something it's better than something else. So if you'll notice, this list here is missing what it's better than. So let's go ahead just for a quick minute, and when we think about the old covenant, there are parallels to these six. And so I want you to see what Jesus is better than. So let's move through that list quickly. Okay, so the sacrifices of the old covenant aren't once for all. They are a sacrifice that has to be repeated. The redemption that we experience under the old covenant is a conditional redemption, revolving around the keeping of the conditions of the old covenant. The sin that is there is sin that is put away until we sin again, and then we have to offer the sacrifice again. The death of the animals that are carried about in these sacrifices only enact the will of the old inheritance. Hebrews tells us that the old sacrificial system only purified the flesh. And finally, the sixth thing that the new covenant is better than is that under the old covenant, the high priest had access to the presence of God, and he alone, and even then, only one time a year. Now, for us who have grown up in 20th and 21st century America, who are Gentiles, some of this is just hard for us to get our brains around because we don't understand the sacrificial system. None of us have slit the throat of an animal in order to spill its blood for the cleansing of our sin. There is just an element here of disconnect because we did not experience life under the old covenant the same way. And so since we've never lived under this conditional nature of the old covenant that required my continual obedience in the sacrificial system in order for me to experience redemption, I have a little bit of a disconnect there. I haven't had to make these sacrifices repeatedly. And I've never had an earthly high priest. So a lot of times as we come to this passage and we see all these things that Jesus is better than, we can get lost because we're like, yeah, who cares? Better than all this stuff that doesn't matter. And so the reason that I kind of framed these six reasons that Jesus' sacrifice is better, apart from this list that's on the screen right now, is I don't think, okay, first and foremost, Jesus absolutely accomplishes something better than this list. Absolutely. And so it has value because it is better. But in our daily life as a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you cannot connect to this list, what we experience in Jesus Christ is so good. It's so good. And it's so good because it is complete, it is sufficient, and so it is the best. So I would like us to then think about our six reasons why Jesus' sacrifice is better as the six reasons that Jesus' sacrifice is complete. Because even if you don't connect with the old covenant way of doing things, even if that's hard for us to attach to, the reality of how Jesus' sacrifice is complete is a blessing for us. And it should be something that we can connect to, something we hold firm to, and something that fuels our perseverance as we follow Jesus Christ. Now, because I love you all and I don't want to be here till 2:00, we're actually going to combine the first four points into one point, okay? So our six-point sermon is really three, all right? Okay, so let's tackle these first four together. I broke them out rather than combining them into one because I think it's important to see the differences. By breaking them down into four, we can see how Hebrews 9 addresses the sacrifice, addresses redemption, and addresses the result. But we can also boil it down into one sentence like this. Jesus' one sacrifice redeemed those who believe by putting away their sin forever and provided eternal life. Let me give you that sentence again. Jesus' one sacrifice redeemed those who believe by putting away their sin forever and provided eternal life. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 again. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." So let me ask you this question, and it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud, okay? How many times did Jesus have to die? One time. Jesus only had to die one time. And how much power was in that single death? His blood was so powerful that it could cleanse and forgive every sin of every person who's ever repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation for all time. His one act makes a way for the redemption of all who would believe. That's why Paul says this in Romans chapter 5. We're going to just look at verse 12, and then we're going to skip to verses 15 through 17. Paul says this in Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," and that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now let's skip to verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me boil what Paul says down to this. Adam's sin got on everybody and brought condemnation to the whole world and death to the world. Jesus Christ brings salvation through his one death and brings life to all who would believe. Jesus undoes the curse of Adam. So both Hebrews and Romans agree that Jesus' sacrifice undoes this curse. Because of Adam's sin, all are guilty, and death reigns because of Adam. But Christ has come, and he gives life, redemption, and he takes away our sin and makes us right before God. That's what this word justification means that's in our passage in Romans. So the book of Hebrews places us in the context of the old covenant system. And Hebrews walks us through the imagery of what it was like on the annual Day of Atonement. This was the one day a year when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies and made a sacrifice to cleanse the people for another year. Each year, the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself, and as the high priest, he would go through the purification rites so that he could serve as high priest, and he would make the sacrifice for the people. He did it every year, and when he died, a new high priest would come and take over and do the same thing. But the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant under Christ is that when Christ made his sacrifice, it's sufficient. Under the old covenant, when the high priests were coming into the Holy of Holies, offering blood first for themselves and then for the blood of the people, what we see is that sin was never put away. Redemption was never complete. The repetitive nature of life under the old covenant showed the insufficiency of the old covenant. But Christ shows his superiority by the effectiveness of his sacrifice. He comes into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, not by the blood of calves and goats. He comes into the Holy of Holies by his own blood. And his blood is enough. His blood is enough. Enough for all the sins of the past, enough for all the sins of the future, and it is enough to provide security in the totality of salvation for all who believe in him. And by his death, it tells us in our passage that he enacts the will of the new covenant. Now, when we say will in this context, what's it talking about? This is quite literally the kind of last will and testament that your grandparents or your parents have set up before they die. They have a legal plan for the inheritance that you're to receive as their child or grandchild. So your parents or your grandparents' wealth still belongs to them while they're alive. It's not yours just by the mere fact that they've created a will. It is only yours by the legal standing of the will once they die. So your parents or grandparents have to pass away before you can receive the inheritance. That's what Hebrews 9 is talking about in verses 15 through 17. So let's take a look at that and begin to connect these dots. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So the old covenant pointed to an eternal inheritance. And Jesus himself promises an eternal inheritance to those who repent of their sin and who believe in him. This promised inheritance is like a last will and testament. And Hebrews is saying that this inheritance was legally enacted by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, I think some of us might go, so is this idea of a will here, is this a symbol? Are we supposed to take this literally? Was there actually a literal will? I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters because Jesus really died. And his promises are true. So whether it's a symbol or whether it's literal, it is the same process and the same effect. Because Jesus had to die. And since he died, his promise is in full effect. So as long as your parents or grandparents are alive, you don't have an inheritance. But since Jesus died, even though he was raised from the dead, his death and his sacrifice enacted the will. And if you are his child through faith, then eternal life in Christ is yours through the grace and mercy we receive by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. So, think back with me through the first four reasons Jesus' sacrifice is complete and sufficient. It's a once and for all sacrifice. It secured eternal redemption. It puts away sin forever. It enacted the will of our inheritance. So how many times did Jesus have to die? One time. Did he have to die a unique death for each individual believer who comes to repentance? No. His one death was enough for all who believe. Did he need to die for each and every sin? No. His one death was enough for all sins committed by all. Does this power ever run out? Will it ever need to be repeated again? No. His death brought our eternal inheritance once for all time. And with this eternally effective sacrifice comes eternal life. And that should be enough. And that should be enough. What a comfort. What a hope that when we die, that is not the end. What a way to say, even though this life may bring me hardship, even though this life may bring me suffering, even though this life may bring me pain, this isn't it. There is an eternal hope beyond this moment. That should be enough. But there is more. There is more. In Christ Jesus, his sacrifice cleanses our conscience. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, one more time for added emphasis, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serving the living God?" Hebrews draws an important line of distinction. The Old Testament law, the old covenant sacrifices, could only sanctify for the purification of the flesh. But in a much better way, Christ's sacrifice purifies our conscience. Purifies our conscience. Now, we skipped this part because we jumped in at verse 11, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Speaking of sacrifices made under the old covenant, the author of Hebrews says this: "According to this arrangement," the old covenant, "gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulation for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, what this is saying is the Old Testament sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience, but only pointed to a time when the conscience would be cleansed. It's just a symbolic outward expression that points to a future reality. And that future reality is realized in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. That future reality is something that Jesus accomplished. What the old law could not do and only pointed to, Jesus did. So I just want us to think about being a Jewish Christian in the first century. Imagine being a Jewish Christian and thinking, someday this will be realized. Someday this will happen. Someday God will send Messiah. And then guess what? You come to faith and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Guess what someday is? Someday is today. And so what the author of Hebrews is imploring to these people is, this is what you've been waiting for. Everything points to this. You can truly be forgiven in Jesus Christ by faith in Him as the one and only Son of God and repenting of your sins, coming before Him and accepting Jesus as your Savior and allowing His blood to wash over us actually forgives us. You see, it's not a symbol, and Jesus' death is not a symbolic act. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus' death is not a symbolic act. His death, His bloodshed, was effective. The blood of Christ does not point to forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ forgives sins. It frees those who trust in Jesus from the power of sin and death. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, speaking of circumcision in particular, but also life under the old covenant in general, says this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We are free in Christ Jesus. We don't need to go back to the old way. We don't need to go back to circumcision. We don't need to go back to sacrifice, because what Jesus did on the cross accomplished it. What did Jesus say while He was on the cross? He said, "It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished." Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, starting in verse 7, "For one who has died," and that's died with Christ, "for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Paul goes on in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Church family, do you see this? The death of Jesus is not a symbol. It is truly effective. It doesn't point to some future reality. The will is in effect. Sin has been put away. In Christ, you are forgiven and you are free. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One time for all, your past, present, and future sins are dealt with. So your conscience is clear. when you sin, you do not need to walk in the guilt of condemnation, because if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. Remember what we read back in chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Look at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How secure is their salvation? How real is their salvation? It is to the uttermost. There is no condemnation. Your conscience is cleared in Christ Jesus. So Hebrews continues, but previously in chapter 4, said this, and let's not forget it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the promise? The promise is that if we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we will find help. Will. It's a promise that you can take to the bank. And what is that help in our time of need? It is the mercy and it is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is forgiveness. What that means is, if we are in Christ Jesus, if we have declared him Lord of our life, if we are following him, if we have confessed our sin, if we have repented and turned from it, if we are trusting in him for salvation, does that mean we stop sinning? Man, I wish it did. Man, I wish it did. We long for that day when Christ returns and we are in heaven and we are delivered from our sin nature. But while we are still here, we still struggle with sin. And so what that means is, when I have sinned against God, can I come to him? Well, you don't understand, Pastor Brandon. I don't think he'll forgive my sin. It's been a long time since I've confessed my sin. I don't know, Pastor Brandon. I've been struggling with this one for a long time. I don't know that he'll forgive me anymore. What does this passage tell us? It tells us that our guilt can be relieved through Jesus Christ. Now, are we still going to have to deal with the consequences of our sin here on earth? Yeah. It's not a get-out-of-consequence-free card. It doesn't make everything better. But you can confess your sins to Jesus Christ, you can confess your sin to God, and you can count on forgiveness. And by his grace and mercy, you can walk forward in repentance. There is help in your time of need. You are not alone. Sometimes we feel like in our sin, I can't go to God and ask him for help. But guess whose help you need more than anybody else's? It's the only way out. And so to say I can come to him knowing I will find grace and forgiveness means I can go to him for help in my time of need. And when my flesh is weak, when I don't want to persevere anymore, when I'm not sure if I can go on, the Holy Spirit's power in us is the fuel to continue in the faith. The very thing we need to persevere, he promises to give us if we will come to him in our time of need. And the only thing that keeps us from going to God in those moments is our sin, is our shame, and our guilty conscience. And if we are in Christ Jesus, he tells us we don't have to deal with that. We can count on him to forgive us. Now, as we move through chapter 10, we're going to see we don't get to persist in our sin. Just like Paul says in Romans, do we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about what it is to be a part of the body of Christ and to be disciplined in order to walk away from sin. So it's not that we get to continue in sin. It's that we don't have to fear coming to God for his help in repenting of our sin and turning from our old way. We can count on the fact that by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, we can have access to the presence of God. And this is the sixth blessing, the sixth reason that Jesus' sacrifice is complete. Because in Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. Chapter 9 walks us through the imagery of the Old Covenant tabernacle, the tent that was the primary place of worship during the time of Moses up to the time of Solomon's temple. And even Solomon's temple followed the same pattern as the tabernacle, the tent that was used in the wilderness. Hebrews 9 points out that the high priest was restricted in his movement. He could not come into the Holy of Holies but one time a year, and no one could come with him. But Jesus is always, always in the presence of God. Not just once a year, but always. And he has removed the separation between God and man, that through Jesus Christ, we can come to the Father anytime, anywhere. I wish that in this life, once we came to Jesus Christ for salvation, we wouldn't have the sin in our hearts that would make that journey so hard. But like we just talked about, he has made a way so that when we worship, we can worship in spirit and in truth. We can come into the throne room of God, be in his presence, and because of Jesus, we can talk to the Father. We can praise the Father. We can count on the Father. This is what he has given us in Jesus Christ. This is why that sacrifice is better. Because by these blessings, we get to live in a life free from guilt and shame. I don't know about you guys, but I know in my life there have been times when I have felt alone and far from God. I know that there have been times in my life where I have known I'm going to heaven. I have known that my salvation was complete in Jesus Christ, but I have felt far from the Lord. I know there have been times when I have believed that God has forgiven me, but I have not walked in the fact that God has forgiven me. And it has been a struggle sometimes to push forward in those moments. When we think about the complete nature of Jesus' sacrifice, and we think about this blessing, he is telling us that we can walk in the assurance that you are forgiven. You can walk in the assurance that through the grace of Jesus Christ, you can speak to the Father. That is such a blessing for life in this world as we persevere to the end. To know that we are not alone on our journey. To know that if we mess up, that is not the end. To know that he is always waiting to welcome us home. And he is ready to meet our need if we will turn from our sin and come to him. And so, here's the question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? I find the answer to be 100% yes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you give us strength when we are weak. Lord, we need you. and we have a need that is great. But you are capable. You meet our need. Our greatest need, you meet. Help us, Lord, to believe and not doubt. Lord, help us not to walk forward in our strength, but in yours. Help us, Lord, to realize where we fail, but to see that you never do. Lord, I pray that as we move toward a time of communion and thanksgiving, that our hearts would be set on you, that we would remember what you have done and what you have accomplished. It's in your name we pray. Amen.